What I'm excited about of late is the number of brothers and sisters in our fellowship who are feasting on the Word of God and inviting me to share in their enthusiasm by sending me scriptures that they have been poring over during their private midweek prayer and study time. And the one that stands out for me this week just happens to be my own son-in-law, Simon. He not only sent me a particular scripture, but an entire sermon. And what a sermon it was. It blessed Deborah and I tremendously. The headline scripture in that message was from Romans 3:23, verse 26. And I thought it only fair to share it with everyone before we get started with today's message. I want us all to, if you've got your pens and paper, and if you haven't got pens and paper, I'd encourage you to bring pens and paper to church so that you can note down any things that catch your attention during the sermons. And I want us all to write down this scripture reference, Romans 3:23. There it is up there. It's beaten me already. So that you can go home, you too will be able to meditate upon it, for it captures the heart of a Christian God. It's the essence of a gracious gospel and the part we, the faithful, play in that great big plan of redemption. So let's read it. Here we go. For everyone has sinned. Any non-sinners here this morning? Just a show of hands. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. Isn't that fantastic? I get asked the question over and over again. What happens to those who lived before Jesus died on the cross? Do they just miss out on God's salvation altogether? Well, here's our answer right here in Romans 3. 25 and 26. Let's continue reading. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. This is why God did this. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. How do we become right in God's sight? By believing in Jesus. That's right. Family, friends, if all we ever understood about the Bible was the spirit of what the Apostle Paul wrote in this passage of Scripture from the book of Romans, then I'm certain that our faith would remain strong in the face of adversity. And it would remain strong no matter what form that adversity took. And I want to thank Simon for sending me that particular Scripture. And at the same time, I'd like to encourage us all to start sharing regularly the scriptures that have blessed us during the week. Do you think that's a good idea? I think so. I think it's a great idea. Let's begin today's message, which I have entitled Part 4, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, How Strong is Our Faith? Now, after the Apostle Paul had delivered the Thessalonians the most gracious of greetings in his first letter to them, Paul immediately acknowledges the strength of their newfound faith in God. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, We, Paul, Silas and Timothy, remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Then Paul adds in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. Or in other words, you know full well, beloved brethren, that God has divinely selected you. He has chosen you for his purposes. Now, Paul identifies four great qualities within the heart of the Thessalonian church. Firstly, their work of faith. Secondly, their labor of love. Thirdly, their patience in hope. And fourthly, that they knew God had called them into his service. Is that us here at Tenterfield Presbyterian as well? Does our work of faith, does it see us broadcasting the knowledge of God's salvation every day? A salvation only found in Jesus Christ? Or are we frightened or too timid to remain, to mention that our faith is in Jesus only? Remembering it could turn out to be our conversation that results in another soul being added to the kingdom of God, being taken from the kingdom of darkness and finding themselves standing before God justified in his sight. It could be our conversation that does that. And we've just heard, of course, that it's that conversation that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 3. Secondly, are we out there loving our neighbours as we should? Or are we always criticising them behind their backs, just like the people who don't yet know Christ? It's interesting that Paul uses the term labour of love. Friends, sometimes it's not easy to love our neighbours. We got to work hard at it. But just because it's hard doesn't excuse us from practicing that which God has ordained and commissioned us to do. Does it? For I believe God calls us to err on the side of seeing the good in people rather than always finding their faults. Thirdly, can we honestly say that we're patient in waiting for our hope to come? A patience that births in us an inner peace that's beyond description? Or are we like most non-Christians, never patient about anything? Never mind being patient about waiting for our hope in Jesus Christ to come to pass. Or have we completely given up on the idea of our blessed hope ever coming back as well? Let me give you a tip. Exercising patience in waiting for Christ will train and nourish our patience toward each other. And then lastly, Paul says, and let's be a little introspective here for one moment. Do we really know in our heart of hearts that God has chosen us and called us by divine providence into his service? It's a great question, isn't it? Can we honestly say with every confidence, I am a special child. I am precious in his sight. For God has chosen me before the foundation of the world that I should be holy and without blame before him in love, having been predestined to be among the children adopted by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he has made me acceptable as his beloved, in whom I have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and, once again, all because of the richness of his grace. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. Can we all agree and proclaim here today that particular faith statement without any doubts in our hearts? Can we actually do that? For if we can't, I would humbly suggest that the measure of faith given to us by God hasn't yet been activated fully. But if you do know that's you I'm speaking about, then hey, let's all stand up right now. Let's all stand up right now. And let's declare that faith statement together from the book of Ephesians. And let's proclaim it before all the spiritual forces of heaven and earth. Are you ready? God has chosen me before the foundation of the world, that I should be holy and without blame before him in love, having been predestined to be among the children adopted by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he has made me acceptable as his beloved, in whom I have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and once again, all because of the richness of his grace. How about a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Yeah, you may be seated. Thank you. And so before we move on, allow me to say this. As Christians, I think these four characteristics, let's read them again, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, and knowing that we are predestined in Christ Jesus, I think these four are a package. I don't believe we can say I have one, I might have two, possibly three, but I definitely don't have four. I don't think we have the right to be able to say that. And in fact, Paul goes on to explain in his to his Thessalonian friends why he can see these four qualities in them. For Paul then writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6, "For our gospel," that is the gospel told by Paul, Silas and Timothy, "came not unto you, Thessalonians, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, because you knew what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, I've mentioned it previously in this series, but Paul speaks about the gospel message as being a message of power delivered by the Holy Ghost himself. In 2017, I don't believe anything has changed. It's the same message with the same power behind it. So that even today, in the midst of our hard-hearted society, it continues to transform lives for good. I invite you to look around, everyone who's here today. The evidence is overwhelming, for it's everywhere. For God has taken us from every walk of life and brought us together as one people in Christ. And the interesting thing is, no one looked around at all. We're all from different walks of life, but he's got us all here together. Family, friends, that's the outworking witness of a supernatural God. And indeed, salvation was the highlight of the sermon Simon sent me as well this week. And in a brief summary, I'll share what that sermon was about. There was this American pastor sharing the message. He finds himself in Brisbane, Australia, and he's invited to a dinner party filled with skeptical Australians. Have you ever met a skeptical Australian? Only two. Any raise on two? 6 hours later, the managing director of this five-star hotel off Queen Street in Brisbane, Miss Prim and Proper herself, never a hair out of place, skeptic, the very lady who had invited him to attend her dinner party in the hotel, she now found herself weeping uncontrollably as this American pastor, a diligent and humble Christian man, a man who had stayed the course and overcome just about every objection about God known to mankind, he had finally broken through her armor of resistance and gotten into her heart with the message of Christ. And he'd done it with the power of the Holy Ghost, propelling God's message of love, the message of Jesus. As this lady knelt in prayer on the plush carpet of that five-star hotel, in full view of her subordinate staff, I might add, she accepted Jesus Christ into her heart. And immediately, she stood up and urged all her staff to do the same, but not to waste much time in doing it. Friends, this happened in Brisbane, not somewhere on the other side of the world, just down the road. And it happened only a very short time ago. The following day, she was baptized and is now attending a Brisbane church. If we can't see that the transformation of that hard-hearted hotel manager was not a miracle sent from heaven, then I don't know what to say. Friends, God is a God of miracles, and he's still in the miracle business, Praise his holy name. I tell you, folks, nothing is impossible with God. Can I have another hallelujah? Yeah. Paul goes on to write in the book of Hebrews 2, verse 3. How can we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard it? The Brisbane Hotel manager director was not the only person present at the dinner with the skeptics, but she was the only one who surrendered her life to Jesus. For those who did not accept Jesus that night, how can they escape if they neglect the offer of so great a salvation? Here in the book of Romans, we see Paul presenting a compassionate message delivered by God as a warning to all mankind. For there appears to be something ahead of all of us that's not good. And it's obvious that it's something we all need to escape from. And the only way to do it, according to God, is to embrace the message of Jesus Christ by faith. It's a bit like the message I put on the street notice board last week out here on the corner of Logan and Manor Street. It's a rephrase of John 3:17. God didn't send Jesus to condemn us, but to save us. Why do we need saving if there's nothing to worry about down the track? Consider the recent heat wave we've been experiencing. W in now, Jeff Hovey. Jeff Hovey has come up with a new catchphrase for next week's signboard. It reads like this. Do you think this is hot? Go to hell. Or don't go to hell. Maybe don't go to hell. Don't go to hell. All right. Okay. Please don't go to hell. Oh, that's a good one. Please don't go to hell. Okay. So, is hell the something ahead that's not good, that God wants to warn all mankind about? I suspect so. Yet, if that's where men and women end up, it's not because of what they've done here on earth that'll see them arrive in the real down under. It'll simply be because they've chosen with their own God-given free will to reject the one who came to save them. That's why they'll be there. Now, assuming in this world these people never have a change of heart and maintain a steady course, choosing not to have anything to do with the God of love and light, then they'll be able to experience what it really means to be totally separated from him beyond death. Consequently, hell becomes a place filled with desperation and utter darkness. And all because God's not there. That's what hell is. It's where God is not. That's hell. And because there's no escaping hell after death, it becomes a place of inner torment. For you see, it's a place void of love and light. And the human soul was never designed to exist in such a forsaken and remote place. So will God have sent them to hell, or will they have signed their own warrant of detention? I suspect the second is true, correct. They will have gone there because of their own choice. Now, with this in mind, what should the Christian response be to such a dreadful possibility happening to anyone, but more specifically, to our own family and friends? Allow me to answer my own question by telling you the story of Scotty. Now, we all know Scotty, June, and their beautiful little girl, Catalaya, not here at the moment. Well, Scotty is presently in Africa on a mission trip, and he sent me a scripture from Mozambique the other day, and this is what it read, and I'm sure we all know it. Yet, with what we've just been discussing, I'm certain it will both challenge and embolden us with a sense of urgency to want to play a greater role in God's great commission. And this is what it reads, Romans 10:13-17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Well, I was blessed when I got that from Mozambique, I tell you. And so, following on from Paul's words of warning in Hebrews 2:3, we go back and find out what happened to the apostles not long after Jesus was resurrected into heaven. And it was Mark 16, 19 and 20. And this is how it reads. After the Lord was received up to heaven, they, the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Paul then confirms the writings of the Apostle Peter found in the Gospel of Mark by writing in Hebrews 2:4, God bore witness to their words with signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And family and friends, God continues to do the very same thing today as he makes known unto us, that is, believers, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and even those which are in Christ on earth. Ephesians 1:9-12. God's thoughts, friends, are never separated from his desire to see that no man should ever perish. Never separated. He's a God of love. And so it makes perfect sense for Paul to say to his Thessalonian friends, and indeed to us here today, and to say it with great passion and confidence, you received and accepted my gospel message, for it was packaged by the Holy Spirit in much assurance. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. But Paul doesn't end there. He goes on to fortify those words by linking them to the following statement in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, and this is my paraphrase, you know that we were fully persuaded and passionate about the message we delivered to you. For it was evident to you that we were never shaken from our course by the persecutions we suffered at the hands of the Philippians before we arrived in Thessalonica, nor were we deterred by the unbelieving Jews who stirred up certain lewd fellows of the basest sort, as it's put in the King James Version of the Bible, those who stirred up mischief that eventually saw the entire city of Thessalonica in an uproar. Yet, because it was the message of life from the living God that we preached, we pushed on for 3 whole weeks, preaching night and day without being intimidated. Hey, I don't care who you are or where you're from, but when anyone comes across men like Paul, Silas and Timothy, men undeterred from their mission, no matter what comes their way, you tend to sit up and pay attention. Or you want to kill them. And that's exactly what happened with the Thessalonians. For Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost. And ever since those days, your faith walk has become an example to all the believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia. For you championed the word of God, the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spoken of. So really, there's nothing I need to talk to you about at all, writes Paul. For everywhere we hear how people speak about the Thessalonians and how you have turned from worshipping idols to serving the living and true God. And as you now wait for God's Son Jesus to appear from heaven, the very one God rose from the dead, the very one who has already delivered us from the wrath to come, your faith walk continues to make a huge impact on their lives. Wow, there's a fair bit in that. Let's try and pull it apart a little bit. Firstly, Paul says the Thessalonians received the word of God in the midst of affliction. And we've mentioned that previously. But even as their town was in total uproar, these new believers pushed on, never once doubting the truth of the message Paul preached. You could say they'd been caught by God hook, line, and sinker. They couldn't get away. But let's bring the reality of that uproar right up to our own back door, just for a moment. What would we do if suddenly our town was in an uproar because of the gospel message we preach? Would we immediately begin to tone things down a little bit just to keep the peace? Maybe compromise a little bit? Apparently not, assuming we want to follow Paul's example. What if the police or the security officers or the town bullies suddenly burst in through those doors this morning and began beating us with batons and the like in an attempt to shut us down and stop us preaching the name of Jesus? Would we limp home, pull the curtains, lower the Jesus flag flying in the front yard, and never be found frequenting the halls of worship ever again? Would that be us? Or would we lick our wounds, pick ourselves up, declaring, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done," and get straight back in the game, both worshiping and preaching Jesus in spite of the consequences? Would that be us? I'm reminded of the story in the book of Acts chapter 5. Peter and the apostles were preaching Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem when they were arrested and placed in the common prison. But during the night, the angel of the Lord came and opened the prison doors and brought them out, instructing them to go preach in the temple of no less. Now, when the high priest found out that they had disobeyed his orders for the second time, he sent officers to bring them without violence, for he feared the reaction of the people by this stage, to stand before the Jewish council. "Didn't we warn you not to preach in the name of Jesus?" said the high priest. To which Peter and the apostles replied, "We ought to obey God rather than men." It was then argued that if Peter and the apostles were not acting under instruction of God, then their preaching would come to naught. But if it was from God, then who could stop it? The council agreed, beat them up, warned them again not to preach in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Now I can hear us all cheering on the sidelines. "Give it to them, Pete. Good on you, boys. Go for it." But it's the very next scripture that I find difficult to digest, and no doubt I think you may too. Acts 5, 41 and 42. "Then they left, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to have suffered shame for the name of Jesus." And where did they go? Did they leave town? Did they go and hide somewhere? No, they went straight back to the temple and they continued preaching daily, as well as in every home, declaring the name of Jesus, Acts 5, 41 and 42. That's what they did. And so I suspect when Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, that they, the Thessalonians, received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, Paul was probably reminding the Thessalonians that they had once counted themselves worthy to have suffered shame for the name of Jesus. And this is what had brought them such great joy. Can you put yourself in those sand shoes? Paul ends his dissertation in chapter 1 with a type of reverse logic. For Paul knits together everything he said so far by encouraging his Thessalonian friends to continue waiting for God's Son from heaven. Notice how Paul writes 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 as a faith statement in past tense, as if it had already happened, already been delivered from God's wrath. And he encourages them to remain waiting for God's Son from heaven, for it appears that's the glue that comforts our faith walk and helps us to be a powerful witness to people everywhere. It's a key. It's a pattern I would encourage all of us to adopt here at Tenderfield Presbyterian Family as well. Yet sadly, I'm certain there'll be voices of disapproval. Seems like a bit of overkill, Paul. Seems like an extreme reaction to just one verse of Scripture, Pastor. And I would have to agree, that's a reasonable response, considering all is generally peaceful in the house of God here at Tenderfield. But should persecution arise, how strong would our faith really be under adversity? I know myself, my first prayer would be, Lord Jesus, I think this would be a really good time for you to come back. That would be my prayer. Who would agree with that? Would that be your prayer? This is a really, really good time for you to come back. I don't like persecution. Even the Apostle Paul addressed the rise of complacency that he knew would become a reason for concern in the last days. Even the Apostle Paul, Peter, did this. Now we're living on the same earth, but 2,000 years later. Could these be the last days that Peter spoke about? After all, there appears to be more skepticism about the return of Jesus, indeed Jesus himself, whether he even exists in our day, even in church circles, than has ever happened before. Let's read what Peter wrote. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Remember our American preacher in the dinner party with all the scoffers? And they're walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, warns Peter. Yes, there were plenty of scoffers at that dinner party that night, but thank God one got saved, eh? So why does Paul encourage the Thessalonians, and every Christian community for that matter, that we should determine in our hearts to live our lives every day watching and waiting for the appearance of our blessed hope? Why? Why does he do that? Well, the answer to that question, and I'll finish my message this morning on this particular point, Paul appears to give us his answer in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4-11, as to why he thinks we should all retain the hope of Christ's imminent return at the forefront of our minds. And this is what he writes. Brethren, we Christians are all children of the light and the children of the day. And because we Christians are not living in darkness, the day of the Lord will not overtake us as a thief. The inference being that if we're not ready, then the day of the Lord may very well overtake us as a thief. Who's ever been robbed here? Who's ever been robbed? It's not a nice feeling, is it? Now, as a police officer in days past, I have attended thousands of robberies, post-events. And every one of the victims would say something similar to this. If I'd only been here when those thieves had arrived, I'd have given them a, you know. Who relates to that? I'd have given them a bit of curry. But you weren't, see? Therefore, continues Paul, let's not fall asleep at the wheel of faith, but keep watching soberly, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, that whether we die before his coming or remain alive at his coming, we will still live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves with these thoughts and teach and exhort one another with these truths. Friends, it's a compelling argument. And obviously our preparedness becomes a powerful Christian witness that the Spirit of God uses to attract the blind and the lost. and with Paul's fairly plain reasoning clear in our minds, I'll end by saying, stay strong in the faith, brothers and sisters, for our sakes and the sake of those around us. God bless each and every one of you. Amen. If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you know very well that it would be a fearful thing to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, and you know very well that your name is not written in that book of life that grants you a release into eternal life in the presence of a loving God, then I would encourage you to do one of two things. Either come forward this morning boldly and declare publicly your need for Jesus Christ as a Savior. Or if you're not prepared to go that far, make sure you do business with the Lord Jesus Christ before the sun rises tomorrow morning. For who knows, today could be your last day. And it would be remiss of us not to challenge you such.